I'm going to read Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 and verses 70 to 73, if you would follow along with me. This is what God says to us through Nehemiah. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. Now verse 70, it says, now some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. All of it has been written by you. All of it is for our teaching, our correction, and our opportunity to exalt and proclaim your son Jesus. And so I pray now as we come to your word once again, I pray that you would speak mightily and powerfully through Pastor Stan. May he proclaim your words and not his own. May our hearts and our ears be open to what you would have to say to us. And may we, by your grace, be people who leave changed. We give this time before you because of what your son has done for us in our place. Amen.
We'll definitely stay in Nehemiah 7. Keep that close in front of you. We're going to look at it as we go through. We'll draw your attention to several things as we go. But I want you, before we even start into 7, look back at chapter 6 with me. Look at verse 15. You were reminded last week that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. So all of this work had taken them 52 days, and there's a sense in which you could rightfully assume that the book could end there. After all, that was the goal that Nehemiah set out to do. He set out to come and finish the wall. It would have been a great place to put, and they lived happily ever after. But that's not what happens. That's not what happens. God wants us not just to build things, but he wants us to preserve them. He wants us to protect them. And I think the reasons for that is he wants us to carry his truth to future generations. Think about this verse, Psalm 145, verse 4. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. One of the main reasons we want Santa Rosa Bible Church to thrive and to grow and to continue is for our children. And maybe they're not our children by blood, but they're my children if they come here. And I want this church to continue to be a blessing for them so that they can carry the gospel to their generation and they can come and be encouraged at a church that teaches God's word. So we want to protect, we want to be a part of what will be carried to future generations. Warren Wiersbe said this, if God's people don't protect what they've accomplished for the Lord, the enemy will come and take it over. Every Christian ministry is one short generation away from destruction, and God's people must be on guard. A sad thing has taken place over the last 100 years. As churches, colleges, seminaries, denominations, and publishing houses that one time believed and taught the scriptures and the truth contained therein don't do so anymore. And it's a tragic thing when you see a group that used to speak the gospel clearly and be strong on the fundamentals begin to deny the key doctrines of the faith. I came up to Santa Rosa from a Bible church in Los Angeles that is about, has a very similar history to Santa Rosa Bible Church. I think it's about 4 or 5 years older. Started as a community church in a little part of, it's hard to say a little town in L.A., but that's what it was. It was a little town in L.A. and maintained that for many, many years, for 70 years. And we have learned recently that the man I worked for, the man I was friends with, and we talked about it a little bit this morning, and we're seeing a lot of it lately, is he said his opinion is evolving on gay marriage. It's evolving on leadership in the church and how the leadership of the church should be. And that church is leaving what they held to for many, many years, leaving the fundamentals. And it's a sad thing. I've got friends who don't know what to do because in this little small part of Los Angeles, if there's not a church there, you're driving 30, 45, 50 minutes to get to a church that teaches the word because of where they are. And so it's a sad thing. We have to protect what God has given us, and we're called to do that, and that's what Nehemiah is doing here. This chapter also serves as a pivot, if you think of it from a literary sense. Chapters 1 to 6 describe the restoration of the wall, and then chapters 8 to 13 that we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead talk more about the restoration of the people. So you have two things that happen. You restore the wall, and now we're going to restore the people. But chapter 7 sits right in the middle of that, and it records the precautions that Nehemiah took to guard the newly walled city. And it lays the ground for the reformation that's going to happen in the chapters ahead as he begins to repopulate the city so that it can once again be the center for national life and the center for worship that it was called to be, that God wanted it to be. A city is much more than its walls, its gates, its houses. A city is people. The people existed for the wall in the first half of the book, and now the wall needs to exist for them. And they want to enjoy a quality life. And to do that, they have to set up some protection. And so the big picture of tonight's message is protecting what God has given us. And we see that they had to work hard to protect what God had given them. And that wasn't an easy thing to do. And the first thing that we note is that protecting what God has given requires godly leaders, godly leadership. And let me read verses 1 to 3 again for you. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes. So one of the first things we see in this section of Scripture is that Nehemiah chooses key people to lead. So who was chosen? First, he appointed gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. That's kind of an interesting grouping of people. Gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. But what did that assure? It assured protection, first of all. But more importantly, it assured that worship would begin in the city again. And then Nehemiah picked two men to be the primary leaders, called out from among those as two that were above the rest. Hanani was probably Nehemiah's brother, according to commentators that I read. And he was appointed the civil leader of Jerusalem. And you remember that Nehemiah was the governor of the province. So Nehemiah had even a little larger area, but he wanted two guys to kind of take care, take charge of the city. So you had a civil leader, and then you had Hananiah made the military leader over the city's defense. Now, why were these chosen? Well, first of all, you have the worship that needs to continue. You have the gates that need to be guarded. But you also have a need for some key leaders. Back in chapter 3, a commentator noted that one of the greatest abilities was availability. But a different commentator tonight noticed that the most important ability is dependability. I thought that was interesting because you find that you need dependable leadership. You need your leaders to be people that you can trust. And when you study the scriptures, it's amazing how consistent the criteria for leadership is in all those different people in the ages of Bible history as God chose them. How similar the things are that God looks for in a leader. All the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him.'" Speaking of one of David's older brothers. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And if you compare that to the selection of deacons in Acts chapter 6, and the criteria for church leadership in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. The qualities that God looks for in a leader is consistent throughout the scripture. So the point I want to make is if it's important to protect what God has given us, then the matter of leadership selection is going to be critical to that. Excuse me, I'm going to cough. And I think we see three godly traits here. The first one is faithfulness. If you look back at verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, it calls Hananiah as being more faithful than many, a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And we're going to look first at faithfulness. And that Hebrew word means reliable, truthful, and firm. Raw leadership ability is worthless unless it's being developed in the crucible of a godly life. God can make leaders out of people that we would never expect. Because again, He looks at the heart. So I want to challenge you, if you want your life to count for God, work at becoming a faithful person. It's a fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us as we walk independence on Him. If you think of Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, one of those is faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4, 2, Paul notes that it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. And we are all stewards of the gifts that God has given us. I think the second character trait that I see here that I want to note here is the fear of God. Again, referring to Hananiah in verse 2, he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. The fear of God grows out of a knowledge of God. When you see who God is and you realize who you are by comparison, you're going to fall on your face and you're going to fear God. Even when you understand the grace that He's given us through Jesus Christ, you don't want to presume on that grace. You don't want to be irreverent to the Holy One. If we truly fear the Lord, we'll be faithful to do the work. When leaders fear people instead of fearing God, they end up getting trapped. And that will lead to failure. And then in verse 3, you see them being very watchful. I think the third character trait is watchfulness. Jesus warned us frequently to be on the alert. We need to be watchful. The enemy wants nothing more than to see church leaders godly leaders stumble and fall. And it's unfortunate but true that it's at times of victory, times of success, that the need is more critical to be on guard. And you're more susceptible to stumbling and falling. And we have a situation here. The walls are built. The gates are in place. And it would have been easy to let down the guard. And the enemy often attacks at that time. So you'll note that they were careful. They didn't open them until later in the day, and they closed them early. So they were going to be very careful about who was coming in, how long they were going to stay, and they guarded very carefully the gates. So we need to be careful in times of victory. But I want you to also note something here. It's very important that Nehemiah trusted God, but he also set up a watch. And those two things could appear to be in conflict with each other. If you trust God, why do you need to guard anything? Well, I think that's a foolish thing to think. I'm just going to trust my family with God. He'll take care of them. Or I'm just going to trust my job to God and He'll take care of it. You better be on the watch out too. You better be on guard. Those two things do go together. Yes, please trust God with your family. Trust God with your business. Trust God with your relationships. But also guard the gates. Your family needs it, your work needs it, and your church needs it. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." We need to watch out. I'm afraid that a lot of families today are trusting God with a whole lot more than they should, when they should be watching out. They should know what their children are doing and not just leave it in God's hands. That's a little aside. You get that free tonight. The fact that Nehemiah began this preserving process by carefully selecting key people ought to cause us to ask some important questions. What are you doing to develop godliness and character so that you're qualified to lead in the church? What are you doing to become a church leader? What are you doing to become the kind of person that a Nehemiah could choose? And if you're developing those things, are you willing? Are you developing a willingness to lead when you're called on to lead? And then, if not you, then who? Who's going to lead our church if none of us are willing to step up and become the kind of people, the kind of faithful people that God needs? We need you. The church needs you. Let me read verses 4 and 5 again for you. "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the peoples to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first." And then he found written in it basically a very long list of names. "So Nehemiah noticed that the population of the city was low and there were many abandoned houses, and he wanted Jerusalem now to grow and prosper. The walls are done. Let's get people in there and let's get this city going." But before that could happen, he had to know who it was that returned. So he went back and he grabbed what you would also find in Ezra chapter 2. But I think I want to notice that it says, "God put it on my heart." God put it on my heart. God will lead his leaders. God will speak to those that he's put in charge if they have hearts that are willing to receive that leadership. Leaders need to know the heart of God. The idea to repopulate Jerusalem didn't start in his own mind. That was God's idea. The initiative belonged to God. Now Nehemiah, who was a man of prayer, needed to depend on God for direction. And God gave him that direction. Godly leaders will begin to know the heart of God as they spend time in prayer and in his word. And we know that Nehemiah was a prayerful man as well. So protecting what God has given is also going to require an emphasis on people. And that's what you see here. I was blessed with chapter 3 that was a long list of names. And now I'm blessed with chapter 7 that's a long list of names. But it is important. I think we need to understand that God is watching. He knows who we are. He knows us all by name. Verse 6 says, these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity, of those exiles from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. And they all returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. And there begins a long list of difficult, if not completely unpronounceable, names and places. And as I mentioned, it also appears in Ezra chapter 2. And it lists, that is, I think, what about 80 years earlier, 70 years earlier, something like that. So it's he's looking back at the list. We've had some births and deaths by this time, but he's looking back at that list to see who was it that actually left Babylon and came. All right? And I'm sure that all of you are going to go home tonight. You're going to very carefully compare those two lists. Right? Anyone? But let me just tell you, in case you do, or in case you're inclined to, that they have some variations in those lists, particularly the numbers in the lists. And those variations are difficult, if not impossible, to reconcile. I was looking for an answer. The answers aren't easy. But let me read one that made some good sense to me. And hopefully will satisfy you as you go and try to compare those two lists. This is from the Tyndale Commentary on Nehemiah. And it says this, though the names of the two lists show only the slightest variation. So again, the names, that list is very similar. Some variations in spelling, but it's a very similar list if you just look at the names. It's looking at the numbers that it gets really difficult. So it says this, the numbers disagree apparently at random. And it's a classic example of how difficult it was for scribes to copy lists of Hebrew numbers. And I went looking just to see, and I don't read Hebrew and I've never studied Hebrew. But when we went as a Western culture to, I think it's an Arabic system of tens and hundreds, we took a great leap forward in mathematics. The Hebrew system is crazy. I think I looked at one number. To get 762, you have to have a number for 400, a number for 200, a number for 100, and then the 62. So we think of numbers and we think, well, gosh, it'd be easy to count. It'd be easy to write down. If it was 1,200, you just write 1,200. That's easy. It's not. And a lot of the variations between the 100 and the 1,000 is just a little, kind of little apostrophe-looking thing on the side of it. And so, there are scribal errors. There are difficulties you can't reconcile when you look at those two lists. So what about inerrancy? Okay, let's just spend a minute there. We consider our scripture inerrant, but what does inerrant mean? We consider inerrancy that the Bible was without error in the original manuscripts. Okay? The original manuscripts. We don't still have the original manuscripts. We have copies of copies and now translations of copies that have been carefully preserved, but there have been some difficulties. Usually, commentators ascribe it to scribal error. But on the whole, the people that have copied Scripture and have translated Scripture for us over the centuries have been very, very careful. And I believe we have English Bibles today that we can trust wholeheartedly, even though you find difficulties like this. So inerrancy is in the original manuscripts, and we can't always reconcile the difficulties that arise from scribal errors. Warren Wiersbe says this about the passage: reading this long list of names might be boring to the modern student, but keep in mind that these people were God's bridge from the defeats of the past to the hopes of the future. Pay attention here, because this is very important. The Jews were the living link that connected the historic past with the prophetic future and made it possible for Jesus Christ to come into the world. Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7 are to the Old Testament what Hebrews 11, that list of men of faith, is to the New Testament. These are a people that had the courage to make things happen. And from the historical salvation perspective, these records are important because when Messiah came to earth, he was able to prove that he descended from the tribe of Judah and the lineage of David. And without these lists in Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, where does Messiah come? Anybody in first century Palestine could have said, I'm the son of David, I'm the son of David. But Jesus was able to prove it. And interestingly, from both sides of his family. And this list becomes very important. So who was listed? And we're not going to read all these. You don't want anybody to have to struggle through that. You enjoy it tomorrow, okay? Verses 6 and 7, you have the original leaders, the leadership that led that original group back from Babylon. Verses 8 to 38, you had the Jews who were the laymen in the group. Then 39 to 42 lists the priests. Verse 43 is the Levites. Verse 44 is the singers. Verse 45 is the gatekeepers. Verses 46 to 56 are temple servants. 57 to 60 are the descendants of the servants of Solomon. And we're going to spend a little time here in a few minutes. But 61 to 65, you have those whose ancestry was questionable. So what can we learn from the list? Well, these again are the people that had a pioneering spirit. They were willing to endure hardship and discomfort. They had a call from God that was more important than their own comfort. In many ways, life had been easier for them in Babylon. And even if you remember when the Jewish people were leaving a very difficult situation in Egypt, what did they cry in the desert? Take me back to the leeks and onions of Egypt. You know, it's difficult to pack up and move. It's difficult to leave. One of the key lessons we can learn from this chapter is that people are important to God. When God wanted to take the next steps in his great plan of redemption, he called a group of Jews to leave a place of exile and return to their own land. He gave them encouragement from the prophets and leadership from the people who feared God. He didn't send a band of angels to do the work. He used common people who were willing to risk their futures on the promises of God. And it reminds us, and I think it should be encouragement to us, that God keeps accounts of his servants. He knows where we came from. He knows what family we belong to, how much we gave, how much we did for him. And when we stand before the Lord, he will give an accounting of our lives before we can receive our rewards. And we want to be able to give a good account. So I'm going to consider that those verses. Look at 61. I'm going to read verse 61, and then I'm going to skip to and read 64 and 65. Okay, and kind of pull this little interesting thing together. Verse 61, the following were those who came from Tel Malah, Tel Harshah, Cherub, Adon, and Immer. But they could not prove their father's houses, nor their descent, whether they even belonged to Israel. I added the even, I'm sorry, whether they belonged to Israel. Verse 64, these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. Can you believe that immigration reform has gone back 3,000 years? Immigration problems, They don't have the papers. They didn't have the proper papers. They didn't have a green card, if you want to put it in today's vernacular. They could not prove that they were part of that family. And this included some people who called themselves priests, that felt they were part of the priest line, but they couldn't prove it. And for a priest, that would mean being cut off from the temple ministry, cut off from income. So this was a very important thing. But the law of Moses made it clear that only those whose family line was clearly in the family of Aaron could minister at the altar. But if you'll notice, there's some grace in there too. Verse 65 talks about until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. And so they were going to make an effort through God's call to use the Urim and the Thummim to come up with whether or not these people were part of the family. And I'm not sure exactly how that worked, but there was even some grace in this. There was a provision made that maybe through this thing that they did, that you could be proven to be a part of that line. So what can we learn from that? I think there's something important there. It might be good to ask yourself, if I had to prove my genealogy in order to get into God's city, could I do it? You're heading for one of two destinies, heaven or hell. And only those who belong to God's family can enter heaven. And you enter God's family by receiving Jesus Christ as your own Savior. And this alone guarantees your entrance into heaven. And it's unfortunate but true that we have people that sit in our churches on Sunday mornings, open their Bibles, sing their praise songs, that don't really have a genealogy that puts them in the family of God. They're trusting tradition. They're trusting their work. They're trusting the fact that my mom was a Christian or whatever it might be. Paul encourages us to test ourselves. Test to see if you're in the faith. We have a genealogy and we should be able to prove it. We should be able to know in our hearts that God has called us and we're one of His. Point number three tonight, protecting what God has given requires financial sacrifices. We find that in particularly in 66 to 73. We'll read some of those verses in just a minute. The people in this list returned from Babylon to a destroyed Jerusalem and an impoverished Judah. They could have easily stayed. Their families by this time had been there for several generations. In some sense, they were established there. They were comfortable there. So again, it wasn't easy to pack up and move across hundreds of miles into hostile territory to a land that had been devastated by war. But they knew it was their home. They knew it was God's place for them, and God called them to return. So it's going to take some financial sacrifice. God's sovereign in His work, but He works through the resources of His people. They all gave, in essence, just by being there. One of their biggest gifts was picking up their stuff and leaving Babylon and coming. They were exhibiting great confidence in God, and this was a great sacrifice from them. However, some of them gave actually quite richly, if you look at verses 70 to 72. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 derricks of gold, 50 basins, 30 priest garments, and 500 minas of silver. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 derricks of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priest garments. Those two verses right there establish for us the fact that they definitely might have been more comfortable in Babylon than you would think people in exile would be, because that was actually quite a sum of money. That was quite a measuring of gold. Those terms don't necessarily mean much to us, but that was quite a bit of gold and silver that they were able to put together. So though they were moving into an impoverished land and they were coming back to a devastated place, some of them had been successful in Babylon and they were able to give. And they each gave different amounts. It was according to their ability. None are elevated and none are degraded based on their giving. We do have a listing in order, but you have the governor first and then the heads of the household and then everybody else. That's not because of how much they gave. That's kind of the order of things. You want your leaders to lead by example, and they did just that. And this is how it was in the early church as well, and it should be that way today. Each of us, Paul says, must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. These people gave willingly. And God loves people and God commends them for that giving. And then verse 73, we see this chapter coming to the end. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And so you have a progression of time has happened here. The walls have been built. They've set up protection. And now the city is ready to be populated. That would have been the seventh month, would have been for us, October, November. And that was when Israel was expected to celebrate the Feast of the Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So there could have been no better time for Nehemiah to call the people together to honor the Word of God, confess their sins, and dedicate themselves to the work of the Lord. So what began with concern in Nehemiah 1 led to construction in chapters 2 and 3. You had conflict 4 and 6, and now the wall is completed, the city is ready to be populated, and it says in chapter 8, verse 1, all the people gathered as one man into the square. Then they told Ezra to bring the book of the law, and now consecration can begin. Celebration can begin. And you're going to turn and see them turn to God's word and be changed by it. Psalm 127, verse 1 reminds us, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So Nehemiah knew there was a desperate need for the people to come back to the Lord. Not just come back to the city, but come back to the Lord. Turn away from their secret sins that were grieving him. Turn away from the idolatry that had so pervaded and led to the exile. And Nehemiah, just an interesting place that God put him, a representative, an official representative of a pagan king, is here in the holy city doing everything he can to glorify the God of Israel. So let's conclude with this thought as we move into the end of the message tonight. Each of us is unique, and each of us has been called by God with a different role to fulfill. And each role is important to God. You have Paul describing it as the way a body comes together. And the eye is important, but so is the hand. But they do very different things. And each of us has a different role and a different thing to fulfill that God wants us to do. Ephesians 2:10, there are works that God planned beforehand for us to do that we could walk in them. Your role here at the church is important. And I think some of us kind of sit back and don't really recognize that we need to be a vibrant part of what God calls the church here at Santa Rosa Bible Church. So we need to discover who we are in Christ and commit ourselves to become all that God wants us to be. And as I close tonight, I want to focus in on one of them that we saw early in the chapter, and that is faithfulness. because God has definitely called us to be faithful. There's no doubt about that. You can't argue that in Scripture. You can't find an argument against it. God wants us to be faithful. And you remember Hananiah back in verse 2 was found more faithful and God-fearing than many. So, what does faithfulness look like and how can we develop that faithfulness? First of all, I think to be a faithful person, you have to recognize and define the responsibilities that God has given you to do. And again, those are going to be different based on where you are in life. But God has called us to do certain things and to be certain people. For me, as a father, there's a role that I have to play in the lives of 4 very special children. Children, are you still a child? He's 20 now. He's not a child. So now I just have to sit back and clap for him. That's what my wife is telling me. Just once they get to be adults. But for me, it's a father. For me, it's a husband. For me, it's a pastor. And I need to find what those things are that I'm responsible to do and live a life that's morally pure, that honors God. As a parent, you're responsible to train your children. As a member of God's body here at a church, you're responsible to serve Him in some capacity. And so I would say you have to recognize what you're supposed to be doing and do it. Because if you're foggy about what you're supposed to be doing, you're not going to run into faithfulness. You have to know what you're supposed to be doing to be proven faithful. I think a second thing you can do to be faithful is start with, and in fact, don't just start with, but don't neglect the small things. Luke 16:10 says, if you're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful with much. And the context there, little things, refers to managing the money God has entrusted to you. Do you squander your money on selfish pursuits, or do you invest it wisely for God's purposes? Do you pay your bills on time? Are you honest in financial matters? Do you keep your word? Do you live an orderly life? Do you keep appointments on time? How are you using the things that God has given us? Stewards are supposed to be faithful. And that starts in the small things. You can't neglect the small things. I think another thing we need to do to develop faithfulness is to keep our relational priorities straight. Your relationship with Jesus Christ is first. If it goes, everything else will go. So you need to spend time in that relationship. You need to spend time each day in your relationship with Christ. Your relationship with your family is next. And if you don't order your family properly, then according to Scripture, you're not qualified to lead. If I don't order my family properly, I'm not supposed to be a pastor. I'm not supposed to be an elder of this church. I'm not supposed to be a leader in this church. So you have to keep your relational priorities straight. There are roles for husbands. There are roles for wives. There are roles for parents. There are roles for children. Keep those straight. Relationships are so important that John says that if we don't love our brother whom we've seen, then we can't love God whom we've not seen. So that starts getting into those horizontal relationships here in the church and at work and in your neighborhood. We have to keep our relational priorities straight. And finally, I think to learn how to be a faithful person, we need to learn to use our time more effectively. How many people, maybe some of you here, complain that you don't have enough time to do what you're supposed to do? But the reality is we all have the same number of hours each day. And the difference between unfaithful people and faithful people is the faithful people have learned to use their time wisely, to use their time judiciously, to use their time carefully. It's setting priorities. It's recognizing what's important. It's doing what's important. So, big questions for you tonight as we think about faithfulness, as we think about guarding, doing what we need to protect what God has given us. What are you doing to faithfully guard your children? What are you doing to faithfully protect your family, your marriage? And what are you doing to faithfully protect this church? The Great Wall of China is 2,500 miles long. It's too high to climb, too thick to knock down, and too long to go around. And yet, China was invaded 3 times during the first 100 years of the wall's existence. So you wonder how. You've probably heard this before. But the enemies bribed the guards. Got through 3 times by bribing guards and walked through an open gate. They relied very heavily on a big, thick wall, but they forgot about building the character of the people that were going to guard that wall. And that's essentially what Nehemiah is beginning here. They were careful to build the wall, but he didn't just stop there, because he got careful about guarding what they had built, about the character of the people that they put in leadership. Ecclesiastes 7:7 says, "Surely oppression can turn a wise man into a fool, like a bribe corrupts the heart." So we as a church are only as safe as the men we elect to guard the gates. You as a family are only as safe as the character of the husband, the father, the wife, the mother. What are we doing to be proven faithful? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your call to us to live lives of faithfulness, of honesty, of moral purity. And I pray that you'll give us the deep desire that it takes to do that. Desire to spend time with you. Desire to do the small things and be found faithful and be the kind of stewards that you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.